Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your goodness that you have shown to each and every one of us assembled here. Father, we recognize that you're such a majestic God in all that you do. We cannot comprehend your omnipotence, but we are thankful that we serve such a God. So as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. In our last study, we were considering the second assertion in connection with the message of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. The second assertion that we presented in the form of your responsibility is to learn to be content with what you have, because lack of contentment removes two essential benefits you could have in this life. The first essential benefit is that of wisdom. We considered by indicating that if you do not live a life of contentment, then you have demonstrated that you are not wise, and also you have demonstrated that there's no benefit for being wise, which is not true. So we proceed now to consider the second benefit that could be lost by not living a life of contentment. A second benefit that a believer who fails to live a life of contentment will lose is how to deal with life's problems. How to deal with life's problem. Now it is this benefit as implied in the second question of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 8. When it says, what does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Now the second half of verse 8 though has been interpreted in different ways by commentators due to the uncertainty in the reading of the Hebrew text. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew text, of the second half here, of the verse, reads something like this. Since even the poor knows how to walk in the direction of life. Let me read that again. This is the way it comes in from the Septuagint. Since even the poor knows how to walk in the direction of life. Now, based on the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text that our English Old Testament is translated from, some take the second half of verse of this verse not as a question, but really as a reply to the first question of verse 8. That first question, which says, what advantage has a wise man over a fool? They say that's the answer. Now, following this approach, the second half then of verse 8 is translated either as that which the poor man knows how to conduct himself also has. Or it can be translated, nor is there any lasting satisfaction available to the poor man or to the poor person, even one who knows how to live acceptably. These are two possible ways. Now others, of course, take the second half simply as a question. Now those who take it as a question see different questions. For example, a first question is reflected in the NIV that we have just read. What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Now a second question that people commentators see, or scholars, is to read it this way. Why should a poor man know how to face life. Why should a poor man know how to face life? Now, a third question that comes at the table, scholars say, could come out of the Hebrew text, is to read it this way. What kind of lasting advantage is there for someone who is poor, but who lives as he should in this world? So anyhow, a literal translation of the Hebrew line is really something like this. What to the poor, knowing to walk before the living? Let me read that. This is how it comes really from the Hebrew line of the Masoretic text. It reads, what to the poor, knowing to walk before the living? Now, the literal translation reveals that the word gain does not appear in the Hebrew text, but it is supplied as a way to interpret the literal phrase rendered to the poor, that phrase, and that the word what should be taken in the second half of the verse as a short form for the expression what advantage. In other words, instead of just saying what, they say, I mean, the full thing will be what advantage of the first half. So the literal phrase to the poor consists of a preposition and a noun in the Hebrew. The preposition used here has several usages. For example, it can be used for a marker of cause or reason, and so means for. It is in this sense that the preposition is used by Lamech to announce to his wives that he killed a man for wounding him in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. I think Lamech is probably the first person mentioned in connection with polygamy in the Bible. He reads, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man now for wounding me. It's like the Hebrew preposition is translated for here, for wounding me. A young man for injuring me. Now the word though, the preposition, can be used to mark advantage or disadvantage, depending on the context. It is to mark advantage that it is used in the destruction of Rebekah to his son Jacob to flee to Haran in Genesis chapter 27 verse 43. Genesis chapter 27 verse 43 reads, now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Now the command, flee at once to my brother Laban, is literally from the Hebrew, flee to for yourself to Laban, my brother. Here our Hebrew word then is translated for in the literal phrase for yourself, which means that it is for Jacob's advantage to flee to Haran. So it is in this sense of advantage then that the Hebrew preposition is used in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 8, which some of our English versions translated with such words as advantage or gain, due to the first question, where the Hebrew word that really means advantage is used. Thus, the question is framed in terms of what advantage or gain is there to the poor and carried out the action specified in the second half of the verse. Now, actually, the word poor here is translated from a Hebrew noun that is used in two general senses. It is used to describe a class of persons of low status in a social, in any given society, usually because they are in need, and so it means poor, afflicted, oppressed. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in a passage most politicians of this world have no knowledge of, and most people on this planet really have no knowledge of. And that is in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. It reads, notice what it says, there will always be poor people in the land. Notice what it said? And all these politicians are trying to eradicate poverty in the world. They don't know what they're talking about. This is God's authoritative word. He said there will always be poor people in the land. Of course, you know, when we talk about poor, it's all relative, depending on where you live. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed. This is why believers have to be generous, because there will always be. Say, therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brother and toward the poor and the needy in your land. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word pertains to lacking of arrogance or pride, in that a person is unpretentious and straightforward. Hence, simply means humble, gentle. Now, it is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. You will put something in that Proverbs, because I'm going to go to one more passage. I'll come right back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 says, he mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. The word humble there, same Hebrew word translated poor in our passage. In our passage, though, it seems that both general meanings of being poor and being humble are applicable, so that the person in view here in question could be a humble or a poor person. Now, the word conduct of the NIV in the passage, in the verb of phrase, when it says, by knowing how to conduct himself before others, that word conduct is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally refers to making of a linear motion on foot, moving from one place to another, so it means to travel, to go, to walk. But that word, the Hebrew word, is also used figuratively to mean to behave, to conduct, to live. It is in this figurative sense the word is often used to describe a life of obedience to God's word. As for example, in the instruction given in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 9. He reads, "He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live." Now the word "follows," that no doubt of course means to obey, is literally from the Hebrew "walks." Walks. So in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 8, the Hebrew verb is used in a figurative sense of conducting or behaving. So the question in our passage is concerned with the behavior of the person under consideration before other people. Now the concept of conduct implies that the person in view lives a life that is in conformity with the acceptable standard of the society. Of course, the word "others" of the NIV is actually "living," since the Hebrew word used pertains to having animate life and so means alive or living. It is because the person in view lives or conducts his life before the living that the Hebrew word is interpreted to mean the other living human beings beside the person in view. In effect, the concern is how the poor or the humble person conducts himself as he interacts with other people in the community in which he lives. Now, the question that is important in our consideration of the second half of verse 8, though, is what did Solomon intend in that question when he says, "What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others?" Now, the passage does not directly provide the answer. In fact, the rhetorical question expects the answer nothing, implying that there seems to be no advantage that comes to a poor person who conducts himself properly before other people. But considering the focus of the passage that we're considering that has to do with contentment, it seems then that the intent of the question is to indicate that a person or a poor person who lives a life of contentment functions in life by acceptance of his condition as it conforms to the acceptable code of conduct of the society in which he lives. In effect, the poor person is resolved not to behave badly before others in spite of his condition because he lives a life of contentment. When people behave badly because they are poor, it's because they don't have or they do not live a life of contentment. That's what we're dealing with here. So this person who lives a life of contentment, even though poor, learns to accept people's treatment of him. For example, people often avoid the poor, as indicated in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 7. It reads, "A poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found." See, people also often do not show respect to the poor, as indicated by the fact that their opinions often do not count. In other words, if you're poor, people don't take your opinion very seriously. Now, this reality is evident in the way people despise the wisdom of the poor. As stated, for example, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 16 reads, "So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but a poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded." Well, in order though not to behave badly, the poor person accepts his condition of people shunning him and showing him no respect without actually acting out his frustration on others. It is because the poor is capable of good conduct in spite of his condition that we have the comparison given in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 1. What we're saying is, bad behavior, bad conduct, it does not really necessarily mean that a person who is poor, when he gets involved in that, that is something that's admirable on his part or on her part. It shows a lack of life of contentment. But here, to show that you can be poor and live righteously, so to say. It says, better a poor man whose walk is blameless than a fool whose lips are perverse. So the point is that a poor person should learn how to adapt to life in face of his difficulty. Now, to do this requires that such a person be content in his or her life. See, it all begins with you in this particular case. If you live a life of contentment with whatever it is about you because of your relationship with the Lord, it doesn't matter what other people then say or think about you. So it is this contentment, if you have it, that enables the poor person to face the difficulties or the challenges of life without actually acting badly. For example, learning to be content will mean that such a poor person will not be involved in stealing or cheating others in order to alleviate his poverty. Therefore, a person who does not learn to be content will not know or will not be in a position to handle life's challenges. And what we're saying is that if you're going to handle life's challenges correctly, whatever they happen to be, you've got to have this mentality of contentment. You have to live a life of contentment so that nothing else seems to shatter you, no matter how it comes. So if you must handle life again, difficult in such a way that you do not live a life that is contrary to the word of God, then you should learn how to live a life of contentment. So in any event, our second assertion then is that if you learn to be content with what you have, then you will demonstrate how beneficial it is to be wise on this planet, and also how life of contentment helps a person cope with the difficulties of this life in such a way as not to do anything that is contrary to the word of God. So that brings us to the final assertion of the message of this passage. A third assertion is that you should learn to be content with what you have because of the two conclusions that Solomon reached in the passage we're considering. His first conclusion is that it is better to be content with what one has than to be craving constantly for more. To be content with what you have than to be constantly craving for more of whatever it is. It is this conclusion that is given then in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 9. When it says, better what the eyes sees than the roving of the appetite. Now the literal Hebrew reads, better the sight of eyes than wandering of soul. Better the sight of eyes than wandering of soul. Now this is because the little phrase, the sight of eyes, is translated from two Hebrew nouns. The first Hebrew noun used here can mean appearance, as it is used in the description of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, verse 6. Genesis chapter 39, verse 6. It reads, so he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. See, the phrase well built and handsome, it's literally from the Hebrew, you read that, beautiful of form and beautiful of appearance. That's the way it is in the Hebrew. Beautiful of form and beautiful of appearance. But that's why the NIV say well built and handsome. It just says that's beautiful of form, that's what they call well built. And his appearance is great. That's why they say handsome. Anyway, so the word, the Hebrew noun can also mean sight, as in the description of Moses' experience with the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 3. It reads, so Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? So that's how the Lord got his attention. He kept looking at a place that should be burning up. It just wasn't the fire just don't seem to go out. So he says, that's a strange sight, I'm going to investigate. And that's when the Lord talked to him. Anyway, So that's the Hebrew, the first Hebrew noun can mean appearance or it can mean sight. Now the second Hebrew word used literally refers to the organ of vision, that is the eye. Now when the two nouns are used together as in our passage, the resultant phrase literally reads something like the sight of eyes. The sight of eyes. And is to be understood generally as what is seen. So that the translation of the NIV as what the eye sees reflects that idiom. Of course, what is seen is really a reference to wealth and possessions that the person accumulates. That's what is seen here. Now, the word roving of Ecclesiastes 6 verse 9 that we're considering of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that we have considered previously, which we indicated that literally means to walk or to go, to travel. Now the sense here is that of wandering about. So the word, also the word appetite, is also translated from a Hebrew word that we indicated previously, that in its most basic sense refers to the inner self of a person, that is, that part of a person that feels, thinks, and wills, and so means something like soul, or living being, or even self, or even person. But in our context, strangely, the word means appetite. Same Hebrew word. But here, if you take some of the versions that are more literal, they use the word soul. But really, what it has to do with here is appetite. So be that in as it may, our concern is what is meant in the sentence, better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. Because like I said, the literal, those were translations are more literal, they say the roving of the soul. Now the meaning though of this sentence, better what the eyes sees than the roving of the appetite, is this. This is the meaning. It is better to enjoy what one has than to keep dreaming of something that one does not have, or to keep craving for what one does not have. See, that's what we're talking about, a life of contentment. You enjoy what God has given to you instead of keep craving for what you don't have. That's what we're dealing with here. Or keep dreaming, or daydreaming about this and that. If I had this, this will happen, this and that. There's no need for all that. Just enjoy what the Lord has given you. That's what Solomon is dealing with here. Now this, of course, as we're emphasizing, is really another way of saying that it is better to be content with what one has than to keep dreaming of what he does not have. Now, there are many things, you know yourself, there are things that you do what you call daydreaming. You keep wanting, you know, wishing you had this, you had that, instead of enjoying the one the Lord has given you. You're not satisfied, you just want more. You want that, you dream, if I just had this. Now, it's not in many, many areas of life that it's not even wise for me to begin to tell you how you may be daydreaming or desiring this or desiring that. Now anyway, Solomon has indicated several times in this book that the best thing a person can do is to enjoy what God has provided him in form of the result of his toil. As for example, what he stated previously in the passage we had already studied in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 18. He reads, "Then I realize that it is good and proper for man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot." In other words, you work hard, enjoy the result of your hard work. That's really what it is. So it is our interpretation that the sentence, "better what the eye sees than the revenue of the appetite," means that it is better to enjoy what one has than to keep dreaming or craving for more things. Now, we should also be very clear that this does not mean that a person should not desire to improve or make himself better. That's not what it means. Since there is really nothing wrong in trying to improve oneself. So we have to be very careful. We're not saying don't aspire to be better. That's not what we're talking about. And I'm going to try to help make the distinction in a few minutes here. So we don't get the idea we're saying, you just don't have any zeal in your life or don't have any aspiration. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something else, which is constant dreaming and not enjoying what you have. Now, you see, if there's anything really wrong in improving one's situation, the Holy Spirit would not have instructed slaves through the Apostle Paul to seek to be free if they can. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 21. He reads, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so." So what he's saying to you is, as a believer, is it doesn't matter what state you find yourself as a believer. That should never bother you. But if you have the opportunity to improve yourself, do so. That's what he's saying. So don't think God is saying, you shouldn't aspire to be better. That's not what he's saying. It's just that whatever you find, the state you find yourself, it shouldn't bother you. When it starts bothering you, then you've moved away from being content. Thus, it should be clear then that there's nothing wrong with trying to improve one's situation. You should always aspire to be better than you were yesterday in every aspect of life. We're not saying you shouldn't do that. In fact, if you don't do that, you really become stagnant in life. And your life can become one that is more or less, what you say, boring. Because nothing excites you. You're not aspiring for anything. So you need to constantly look for challenges. That's what made life interesting. By the time we go to the seventh chapter, you see where a combination of good and bad things are necessary in our lives. Thus, again, I need to emphasize that there is nothing wrong with trying to improve one's situation. However, there is everything wrong with desiring to have more things when a person cannot enjoy what he
he already has. So that's what you need to, you already have something, you're not enjoying them, but you still want more. I'm saying there's everything wrong with that. In effect, if you're unable to enjoy what you have, then having more things would not make you happier. If you can't enjoy whatever the Lord has given you, and you may consider it small, or whatever small it is, if you can't enjoy it, don't think that tomorrow if you get more of those things, you're going to be happy. You're not going to be happy. So whatever the state is to be determined by whether you are content in that state, enjoying it. Well, it may still, though, be confusing in that one may not be able to differentiate between wanting to improve oneself and craving for things or having roving appetites. In other words, it seems that there is a very thin line between wanting to improve oneself and actually having a roving appetite. Hence, our concern now is to provide the needed help for differentiating the desire to improve oneself that is acceptable from that what we call the roving appetite. Wanting more and wanting more. We need to differentiate those. That you want to improve yourself, that is different from somebody who keeps wanting more. So we say there's a thin line that separates the two. So to do so then, we should state that there are two indicators that sit on this thin line that once you approach should help you to know that you have crossed from the normal desire to improve oneself to that of roving appetite. In other words, what I'm trying to do is let's distinguish between having a normal desire to improve oneself and having a roving appetite. Because you see, what is it? When you think about it, a roving appetite is that appetite that wants more and more and more of things. To improve yourself, you want more and more of things too. So how do you know, how do we differentiate the two? That's what I'm saying. It's a very thin line. But there are two indicators that I believe from the scripture that will help us decide that. The first indicator is something you probably wouldn't think about. Or you may be. Is worrying. That's the first indicator. On that thin line, there is that indicator, worrying. If a person desires to improve self to the point of worrying about it, then that person has crossed the line from desiring to improve oneself to that of having roving appetite or insatiable craving. Now we say this because the scripture commands us to put our trust in the Lord and never worry about anything. About anything. As for example, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. It is difficult many, many times for us as believers to get through our mind that as children of God, those who are in right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not supposed to worry about anything. Some of us can look at their fingers and you tell their fingernails, they'll tell you how much they're always worrying because they're chewing it off. But here is what God says. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, how hard it? You don't need any, that's no explanation. Don't be anxious about anything. He didn't say something. Anything. So what's anything in your life? You choose. You know what anything is. So don't be anxious with it. But he said, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. With thanksgiving. We've studied that in detail in the book of Philippians. But the issue here is that you, as a believer, as I put it, you don't have any right to worry. You don't need to worry yourself to death about anything. If you're worrying about anything, you know, especially in terms of improvement, you have crossed that line that leads to being what we call roving appetite. Now, worrying is certainly a sin, so that worry or worrying puts a person in a position where he or she is not in the right relationship with the Lord. Furthermore, when a person craves for things to the extent that he worries about them, then he will be willing to do anything to acquire them. But that would not be the case for a person who simply wants to improve his condition without craving for things. He will not do anything. He will just do what's correct. So that's the first indicator, worrying. Now the second indicator that sits on this thin line is peace. Peace. That's the second indicator. If desiring to improve yourself robs you of your peace of soul, then you have crossed the line between acceptable desire to improve oneself and the roving appetite. Now, why is peace an indicator of crossing from normal desire to improve oneself and the unacceptable roving appetite? You may ask, why is that important? Why peace is an indicator? It is because peace is that which God has given us to measure the appropriateness of what it is that we want to do. In other words, it doesn't. Whatever you want to do, an indicator must be peace. If you don't have it, back away from whatever it is. It cannot be right. It cannot be proper. Or it may not even be something sinful. But if you don't have peace, that's not the direction God wants you to go. So peace is a yardstick, the measuring stick that you use then to test your decision or your choices. Whatever choice you make, you cannot compromise that. If you don't have peace about it, back away from that choice, back away from that decision. Now, this is because we've studied this in detail. But let me remind you of what we studied by taking you back to that passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Now, this is an important thing, statement or instruction, when you are facing choices, decision, which none of which is sinful, though. This is really applied when, if it's sinful, it's not even an issue. It's when there's nothing sinful about it, then this must govern you at all times. And what it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's the measuring stick. If you don't have peace about whatever it is, drop it. You got to have peace. Because it's a lady peace of Christ ruling your hearts. Since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. Peace is what God has given you and I to make certain kind of decision or choices. When there's no absolute
statement in the scripture that tells you this is what you should do. And you go by, am I having peace? Do I really have peace about what I'm about to do or decision I'm about to take? So all I'm saying is if you lack peace in your soul as you desire to have more things, then you should recognize that you have crossed the line between the desire for improvement of self and the unacceptable craving or roving appetite. Now, why is it better, though, to enjoy what one has than to have roving or wandering appetites, as implied in the assertion of what we're looking at in Ecclesiastes 6:9, when he said, better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. Why is that so? It is primarily because life is too short. Your life is too short on this planet. No one knows the time of his death. Therefore, it is best to enjoy what the Lord has given to you at the present than ignoring it and seeking some more things that you may never live to see. Enjoy what he's given to you in the present. Don't worry about tomorrow. The Lord takes care of that. Furthermore, a person who enjoys what the Lord has given him instead of craving for more things will generally avoid certain kinds of temptations. Now, the Holy Spirit tells us that those who desire to be rich expose themselves to temptations as per 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 9. It reads, people want to get rich. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. So one of the temptations that a person who has a roving appetite will face is that of jealousy. Because he's not content with what he has, he will become jealous of those who have it. Not to mention that such a person will be exposed to temptations of acquiring whatever he desires, regardless of how it is acquired. In any event, understanding this first conclusion, that it is better to enjoy what one has than to keep dreaming of something that one does not have, should cause you to live a life of contentment. In effect, you should realize that there is nothing to be gained by having a roving appetite, but misery. That's all you get. That knowing that alone should be the motivation to learn to remain content with what you have. So that brings us to the second conclusion of Solomon. His second conclusion is that constant craving or roving is both incomprehensible and a waste of one's energy. It is this conclusion that is given in the second sentence of Ecclesiastes 6, verse 9, when he says, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now the pronoun this could refer to roving of the appetite or continuous craving of the last sentence, or even to the series of issues raised in connection with the lack with wealth and the lack of contentment. But because the nearest thing mentioned before the use of the word this here is the roving appetite, we take the pronoun this as referring to this roving appetite. So Solomon asserts that this continuous craving or roving appetite also is incomprehensible, since the word too is translated from a Hebrew word that here could be used in one of two ways. It could be used as a marker of emphasis, in which case
it may be translated indeed or truly. The implication will be that the entire sentence is emphasized. Or the Hebrew word can be used as a mark of addition, hence may mean something like also, or it may mean too. Now this usage will imply that Solomon is saying that what he states next is an additional event that he finds incomprehensible. For he had mentioned several situations that he declared incomprehensible or enigma to him. But in the present context, he had already mentioned a situation that he finds incomprehensible in this particular chapter, which involves a wealthy man not being able to enjoy his wealth. Instead, someone else enjoys it. And I'm referring to what he said in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 that we're considering, when he says, God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing. His heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. So it is true that both usages of the Hebrew word fit the context. But it seems, though, that it is used as a mark of addition that may have been in Solomon's mind, while the idea of emphasis may be secondary in his mind. Now, the word meaningless is translated from a Hebrew word that the author used several times in this book, but which we have argued that its meaning in Ecclesiastes is incomprehensible or enigmatic or mysterious or impossible to understand. Though Solomon states that it's incomprehensible to him that a person continuously craves for more things. In effect, it is hard for him to understand that humans are constantly craving for things or having roving appetites. Now, it's even more difficult or impossible to understand the case of a person who seems to have wealth that he will never finish using in this life. But once more, that's what he's saying. He can't understand that. That kind of situation is quite difficult to understand, which is a point Solomon makes in the sentence when he said, this too is meaningless. Now, it is not only that roving of the appetite or continuous craving for things is incomprehensible to Solomon, but he also sees such as a waste of one's energy chasing something that's impossible to catch or to attain. If you do a lot of dreaming, daydreaming about things, whatever it is, you're wasting your energy. That's what he's saying. So it is this point that he makes in the next verbal phrase of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verse 9 when it says, a chasing after the wind. Now this phrase is also a constant refrain found in this book of Ecclesiastes. The sense is that mostly that of going after something that one is not going to catch or to attain. That is, striving for something that's impossible or futile. Now, the wind is something that no one can catch, no matter how a person chases after it. You can't catch it. Therefore, turn back on chasing the wind is simply to waste one's energy trying to attain that which is impossible and futile. The point is that to have a continuous craving or raving appetite is to be involved in something that one will never attain satisfaction with, since there is no end in sight for such an endeavor. Hence, understanding this truth will help someone curtail his constant craving for things or his roving appetite. You should recognize that no one finds satisfaction in things of life. Satisfaction is found only in a person's relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. Thus, if you want to attain true satisfaction in life, then quit looking for it in material things and look towards Jesus Christ. So let me end by reminding you again, the message of this section that we have considered, it is this: learn to be content with what you have. For not to do so is incomprehensible and a waste of your energy. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied this evening, so that we will learn to live a life of contentment. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.